The Bible reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words of the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations." On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai, because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as it is holy." The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and he told them.
In preparing for this passage, it's really difficult to preach passages like this because there's a sense in which the passage is just so overwhelming that to try and convey all that's in there as a man, as a human being, is I find impossible. So I need lots of help from the Lord to be able to do this. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that you have given us such wonderful knowledge about who you are. You didn't have to do that. You could have left us and you could have just allowed us, all of us, to perish without ever coming down into this world and rescuing us. But you did come down and you did rescue us. And you have given us insight and knowledge about who you are. And so we thank you for this incredible privilege we have of knowing you in this way. And we pray that as we wrestle with this text this morning, it's not just a text in that sense, but Lord, it's your word, it's your speaking to us. You are revealing to us something about your nature, something about who you are. And when we read this, we sit back in absolute amazement that as you revealed yourself like this, that whole mountain trembled. Your people trembled in fear. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us just to be able to somehow get a glimpse of who you are through this, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In her book, Teaching a Stone to Talk, Annie Dillard worries that we have forgotten how dangerous it is to come into the presence of the living God. She writes, "On the whole, I do not find Christians outside the catacombs sufficiently sensible of the conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are the children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews." Now she's trying to say poetically what it means to come into the presence of God, what it means to worship together. There is no doubt that Scripture repeatedly reminds us when there is a gathering of God's people together, there is a special sense in which God sometimes descends and reveals himself. And when God does reveal himself to his people, there are inevitable consequences of that self-revelation. And there is a sense in which, because of the Lord Jesus Christ coming, and because we live post-Old Testament times, when we read episodes like this, it's almost foreign to us, isn't it? After all, can I say to you, who has experienced God's presence in such an overwhelming way that the building they were in began to shake? Anyone? And so, you see, because of that, this is almost arm distance away. That's Old Testament. Doesn't apply to us in the New Testament. My question always when I hear that is, has God changed? Is the God of the Old Testament reinvented himself as the God of the New Testament, with there being no connection between the two? And the answer, of course, is a resounding no. God says, "I do not change." He doesn't transform himself into a different God when he gets to the New Testament as opposed to the Old Testament. He is the same God. And that same God revealed to us in this episode is the same God that deserves our reverence and our awe and our worship when we gather together, that we do not simply enter the presence of God in a flippant, superficial, unprepared way. Moses says to his people, in fact, it's not Moses, God says to Moses to say to his people, prepare to meet me. I'm going to reveal myself to you today. And you can't just come into my presence any old how. You can't just come into my presence without having made sure that you are ready to enter into my presence. And only when you've taken the necessary precautions, then you can come into my presence. How did you come into God's presence this morning? Are you prepared? I'm not talking about getting prepared last night with a few short prayers and a quick opening of the Bible. Have you prepared the whole week? Have you come with the attitude of saying, I'm entering into the chamber of the King of all kings? This is no idol. This is not Buddha or Muhammad. This is the God of all glory. The God who descends on Mount Sinai. And that big, great structure, that mountain, trembles. Because this is God. This is not anyone. This is God. And the people gathered round at the foot of that mountain, when you read it, what overcomes them is this overwhelming sense of fear. How can we be in the presence of Almighty God? Are you prepared? Firstly, I want you to notice the invitation of God, verses 1 to 8. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came into the desert of Sinai, Israel camped there in the desert, in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob. And what you are to tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests." These are highly pregnant terms. "A holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So here is God revealing himself, and I'm going to read a bit further. But he reveals himself to Moses, and he says, "Moses, I want to ratify, I want to reaffirm, I want to go again and revisit this covenant that I made with Abraham way back in Genesis 12. This is what, in theological terms, we would refer to as entering into the Mosaic covenant. God, in a sense, is saying to his people, are you still on board with me? Are you sure you can make the commitments that I'm going to require of you?" And what does God say? He says to his people, "Look at what I've done. Look at my character. Look at how I've moved amongst you. Look at how I've delivered you. Look at how I've cared for you. Look at how I've provided for you. As a result of all of that, I want you to be my treasured possession. I want you to be part of my covenant people. But if you are going to enter into a covenant with me, there are entailments to that covenant. And you must obey my covenant." Now, at one level, it's very easy to hear those words, and it's very easy to do what the Israelites did and just put your hand up and say, yeah, we'll do it all. But their subsequent history reveals to us that they didn't do it all. In fact, they turned away from God again and again and again and again. But God is inviting them into this relationship. He's saying to Israel, "You come to me, and I will set you apart from all other nations." There are some pregnant terms there. He says to them, "I will make you my treasured possession." That first term literally is that I will particularly, out of the entire earth, out of all the possible nations I could select, I will choose you to be in relationship with me. This is divine election right here. God has always, in the Old and New Testament, always reserved a people for himself. He has always selected out of the nations a people that would belong to him, that would be his treasured possession. And when he talks about Israel, he says in Deuteronomy 7:7, I did not select you because you were the best people. I didn't select you because there was any merit to you. I didn't select you because you somehow were better than the other nations around you, or there was more goodness flowing on you, or because you had something that commended you to me. No. I chose you in spite of all those things. It's so easy for us to fall into the trap of thinking that somehow when God chooses us and draws us into intimacy with himself, that the reason he's done it in the back of our minds, buried there somewhere deep, is because, well, we're not that bad. And in fact, you know, maybe there is a little bit, a part of us that is better than others. And no wonder God chose me. I mean, why would he not choose me? And the real question is, why would God ever choose me? Because at the end of the day, like Israel, there is not one person sitting here, not one. I don't care who you are. I don't care how moral a life you've lived. There's not one person sitting here or in the entire history of the world who has ever deserved to be chosen by God. Not one. For all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is what? Is death. You did not choose me, says God, says Jesus to his disciples, but I chose you. Ephesians 1:4. You were predestined by God, chosen in him before the creation of the world. In other words, in eternity, long before you were even a thought in your parents' mind, God made a decision to save you. Completely irrespective of whether you had anything in you when you were born that should cause him to want to choose you. Nothing. In the words of the hymn writer, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked flee to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You are not a child of God because you deserved it. I'm not a child of God because I deserved it. I'm a child of God purely and solely by the grace of God, because Jesus' love has reached out to me. And he has enabled me by his grace to exercise faith, which is a gift from him. And I could not exercise that faith were it not for the fact that God has given it to me as a gift. I never chose God. God chose me. And if you're a believer here this morning, God has chosen you, and you are, as a result of that choice, his treasured possession. But you are also a holy nation. Because Moses has then said that God says to him, tell them you are my treasured possession. You will be a holy nation. And that holy nation is a nation that is set apart to God. A nation that is dedicated to God. A nation that is given over to him so that he has absolute exclusive use over that nation. So that God says, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dictate the terms. I will tell you how to live. I will reveal to you how you should act, how you should speak, how you should interact with others. You will give yourself over to me so that I will be your king and I will be your ruler, and you shall pledge complete and utter allegiance to me. And then Peter picks up this theme, does he not, in 1 Peter 2 verses 9 to 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now you cannot not see that connection. In the same way that God called Israel out of the nations and to be part of his treasured possession, of his people, a holy nation, God has called the church out of the world. And he's called us to reflect his holiness, that we might be like him, that his character might be evident in us. Holiness is not just simply saying, well, I'm set apart to God, but it's also a reflection of his character, so that the world out there might see that you are something different to them. So often I think sometimes we get caught up in trying to look so much like the world, that we smell like them, we taste like them, we dress like them, we go to the same places as them, we use the same language as them, that there is no visible difference between us and the world. And sometimes the way we behave is inconsistent with our holy character. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Be holy therefore, because I am holy." Holy living in a debauched world. Then he says that you are a kingdom of priests. What does he mean there? Well, not all of them are priests, obviously, because later on Moses is going to say to the priests themselves, whoever they were and however they had been chosen, and God will institute a priesthood just after this. He says to them, consecrate yourself. Make sure that when you offer sacrifices on the altar, you don't just come flippantly any odd way, that you are consecrated. So he's not referring to them being priests in that sense. So in what sense is he saying? Well, he's saying that they are priests in the sense that what does a priest do? A priest represents the people to God and represents God to the people. And so he's saying to this nation of Israel, you are to be priests. You are to go out and you are to represent me to the surrounding nations. This is Genesis 12, 1 to 3 being recapitulated. This is the Abraham being told that he will be a blessing to all nations. How is that blessing going to happen? It's going to happen when the people who are in covenant with God act like priests and they go out and they represent God to the nations. They tell the nations about God. And they show to the nations who God is. And they live in such a way that the very character, the very nature of God is so present and so prevalent in their lives that as the people turn and see this nation that has been called out by God, they will see something of who God is. Now let me ask you, and I ask myself the same question. When I'm out there with unbelievers, do they see God? This is a true story I read recently of a salesman who went to a regional sales convention in Chicago. They assured their wives that they would be home in plenty of time for Friday night dinner. In their rush with tickets and briefcases, one of the salesmen inadvertently kicked over a table which held a display of apples. The apples flew everywhere without stopping or looking back. They all managed to reach the plane in time for nearly missing their boarding. That is all but one. He paused. He took a deep breath, got in touch with these feelings and experienced a twinge of compassion for the girl whose apple stand had been overturned. He told his buddies to go in without him, wave goodbye, and told one of them to call his wife when they arrived at their home destination and explain he's taking a later flight. Then he returned to the terminal where the apples were all over the terminal floor, and he began to pick them up. And he was glad he did, because the girl who was selling them was 16 years old and blind. She was softly crying, tears running down her cheeks in frustration, and at the same time helplessly groping for her spilled produce as the crowd swirled about her, no one stopping and no one taking care to help her. The salesman knelt down on the floor with her, gathered up the apples, put them back on the table, and helped organize her display. As he did this, he noticed that many of them had become battered and bruised. These he set aside in another basket. When he had finished, he pulled out his wallet and said to the girl, "Here, please take this $40 for the damage we did. Are you okay?" She nodded through her tears. He continued, "I hope we didn't spoil your day too badly." As the salesman started to walk away, the bewildered blind girl called out to him, "Mister," he paused, turned to look at those blind eyes, and she said, "Are you Jesus?" Has anyone ever said that of you? Has anyone ever said that of me? Someone looked at you and said, "Are you Jesus?" That's what it means to be a holy nation. That's what it means to be a kingdom of priests. That's what it means to be God's treasured possession. And that's what you are if you've been transformed by God. Holy nation, people belonging to God, called out of darkness into His wonderful light, that you might proclaim the praises of God. Perhaps the world would be a different place if Christians went out into the world and so put on display the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives, that the people they came into contact with would turn around and say, "Wow, I don't know what it is, but there's something about these people." Secondly, I want you to notice the instructions to God. Instructions of God, verses 9 through to 15. The instructions of God. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you.' Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go.'" Can I just pause? He told them what they said. What did they say? They said, "We will obey. We will enter into a covenant with you. We will pledge ourselves to you." Let me ask you another question. I know this was deeply challenging to me in preparing this passage. Let me tell you, deeply challenging. That's why I say it's so hard to convey the sense of what's going on here. When you committed your life to Christ, what did you commit yourself to? Did you bow before the Lord Jesus Christ? And did you say to Him, "Lord, I'm giving my life to you. You are now Lord over my life. I'm relinquishing control over myself. And I'm handing the reins of my life to you." Did you do that? If you did, is Jesus Lord of your life? Is He truly Lord? Or is there a constant battle between you and Jesus over the sovereignty of your life? You cannot come to Christ until you lay it all out at the foot of the cross and you say, "Here, Jesus, I'm giving it to you. Take my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold." Do you withhold your gold and silver? Do your days burst forth in ceaseless praise? Is Jesus Lord? You pledge yourself to Him. He didn't force you. He didn't twist your arm. He didn't hold a big stick over you and say, "You have to do this." You willingly, voluntarily bowed before Him, bowed before the cross, and embraced the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." You made that commitment. That's why when you hear the gospel preached so superficially and people say, "Come to Jesus, you'll meet all your needs," it's not the gospel. The gospel is self-denial. It's taking up your cross. It's allowing Jesus Christ to have control over all your life. Pledging your loyalty to Him. Submitting your life to Him, surrendering. Any other gospel is a false gospel. And these instructions He gives to Israel, consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready for the third day, because on that day, Yahweh will come down on the Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, "Be careful you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up the mountain." Here is God saying, "I'm coming down on this mountain and I'm going to reveal myself in a theophany." A theophany in theological terms is an appearance of God in human terms so that we can understand Him and gain a glimpse of Him. This is not the fullness of God's being appearing, because no one can see God and live. And it's not as if God in the entirety of His being is coming and manifesting Himself, but He is manifesting a certain part of Himself in a very visible way that the people would understand it. And if God is going to come down the mountain, He says to the people, "You better prepare. Consecrate yourself. Moses, put up boundaries around this mountain, because you can't come within a certain distance of this mountain. And if anyone happens to come within that distance and puts their foot on the mountain and wants to experiment a little and try it out a little bit, they shall be put to death." Now you just think about that scene for a minute. Imagine being gathered around at the bottom of Mount Sinai, and you've got barriers that Moses has erected. And you know that if you cross that line, it's going to end your life. I'm sure you would have a new view, a new understanding, a new respect for God. Because this is not a God that you can fool around with. This is not an idol that you can embrace and kiss and touch and feel. This is a God who is transcendent. This is a God who is above you. This is a fearsome God. And this is a God not to be trifled with. So that when you do come into His presence, you must prepare yourself. Now I know Jesus Christ has come. I know that He has torn the temple curtain in two. I know that He's given us access into His presence. But if we think for a moment that somehow all of those things negate the fearsome nature of God, we're not reading our Bible aright. Remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Remember how they came into God's presence. Remember how they brought that offering into God's presence. This this is New Testament stuff. And remember how they lied about the money. They said they dedicated to God. And they said they brought all the money in. And what did God do? He struck a nice dead. And then a little bit later, his wife comes in. And she too lies before God. And the apostle gives her an opportunity to confess her sin, to bring it out into the open. And he says, "Are you sure?" She says, "Yes, this is all the money." And God strikes her dead. Can you imagine the fear that struck the church after that? I don't think anyone would have wanted to come to church. Forget about a coronavirus. This is much, much greater. And then you get the Apostle Paul, for example, on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9. Read the account for yourself. And there's Paul traveling along. Suddenly this great light appears. This is the resurrected Christ. And Paul falls down on his knees. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I am the Lord that you are persecuting. Now go." And Paul is blinded because you can't have an encounter with God like that and not be unaffected. So you've got to prepare yourself. You know, C.S. Lewis brings this out, and I know I've used this before, it was a long time ago, but C.S. Lewis brings this out in his Chronicles on Narnia. He says, in an allegory, Susan and Lucy are getting ready to meet Aslan the lion, who represents Christ. Two talking animals, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, prepare the children for the encounter. And this is from the book, and in case you're wondering, yes, I have read the book. I've read them twice. "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie," said Mrs. Beaver. "And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan with their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Without their knees knocking, sorry." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mrs. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mr. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. God isn't safe." You know, we try and domesticate God. We try and bring him down to our level. We try and make an idol of him. We try and expect him to do things for us that idols do for the surrounding nations. And we try and make him nice and comfortable, nice and cuddly. We forget about the other side of God. We forget about the fearsome side of God, who the author to the Hebrews writes, and he says, therefore, Hebrews 12:28, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. No wonder the people had to consecrate themselves. And they needed 2 days. 2 days, two entire days to consecrate themselves, to get themselves ready, to make sure that when God revealed himself so spectacularly on Mount Sinai, that they were in the right state of mind to meet God. Sometimes we have taken the imminence of God, God with us, and God is with us, God Emmanuel. There's no denying that. We've so centered our attention on that, that we've forgotten the transcendence, the otherness of God, the God who is high and lifted up, the God who in eternity decided who you would be born to, where you would be born, when you would be born, where you would grow up, how you would look, how long you would live, what things you would experience in life. This God is no ordinary God. And Moses is trying to say to the people, you don't fool around with this God. You don't treat him as inconsequential. Don't reduce him to your level. Don't think that he's some plaything. Don't think you can become buddy-buddy with this God. This is an awesome God. You treat him with reverence and awe. Thirdly, I want you to notice the introduction to God, verses 16 to 25. And it is an introduction because they haven't met God like this before. This is new. The morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain. The very loud trumpet blast, everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because Yahweh descended on it in fire. Now, the smoke is there representative of the mystery of God. It is there purposely to obscure God, if I can put it like that. Because God cannot be seen in His being. God is not a being who reveals Himself in the form of some kind of material being. God is spirit. God, Father, Son, and Spirit. He is Spirit. And He doesn't reveal Himself in any kind of a form like that so that His people won't bow down and worship Him. And because that smoke is billowing around that mountain, it's meant to convey that this God is, there's mystery to this God. You're not going to know everything you want to know about God. And there will always remain things about God that are a mystery. And the fire that bellows out of that mountain as He speaks talks about the purity of God, that fire that burns up anything that is in its way, that burns away the dross in our lives. This is a fiery God. This is a God who is absolutely pure. This is a God who is without sin. This is a God who is utterly and completely holy. And God's holiness, God's purity cannot be contaminated by other things. It must be exercised against those who are unholy, which is why God cannot simply turn a blind eye to sin. He cannot simply pretend that sin is okay. Because it would be a violation of His holiness. It would mean compromising the very essence of His character. And if God were to compromise His holiness, it would mean that God would cease to be God. And that holiness must burn against sin. And which is why the people are restricted and put in the mountain. Which is why only Moses can go up on that mountain. And which is why you and I also, as a result of God being a God of fire, need to be purified if we are ever going to meet God in eternity. And the way in which we are purified is not through trying to do good works that somehow cleanse our soul, but rather it is being purified by the precious blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. He transforms us. He makes us pure. He transmits. He gives to us His righteousness. And as a result of His righteousness, we stand, having been declared by Christ through the virtue of His death on the cross, that we are righteous in His sight. That's why we get entrance into God. Never on ourselves. Never on our own steam. Never on our own abilities. But on the perfect righteousness of Christ. There is no other way. When you have an introduction to God like that, everything changes. It must. That great big structure of Mount Sinai trembled. The people were overcome with fear because God was in the camp. I get so frustrated and sometimes despondent when I read about people who take God and they domesticate Him and bring Him down to their level and say, I remember one preacher saying, while he was there in his bathroom having a shave before church, God suddenly appeared, Jesus appeared in the bathroom with him, and they had a little chat about what their vision should be for the next year. I want to say to that preacher, you haven't met God. You don't know Him. When Jacob had an encounter with God, what happened? He had a displaced hip. When Isaiah had an encounter with God in the temple, what happened? He was overcome with his own sinfulness and cried out, woe am I, a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. You don't have an encounter with God like that and trivialize it and reduce it to some just casual kind of flippant day-to-day meeting. And the Holy God comes upon His people, and the Holy God fills a place with His presence. You can't leave that place in some way changed. And there are moments when God, for whatever reason, chooses to come amongst His people and give a special sense of His presence, maybe not to the extent that He did with Moses and His people back in Sinai, but there are moments, and I trust as a Christian you've had them, where you've had an overwhelming sense of God's presence descend. And there's almost nothing you can say. And when you know a God like that, you must realize, you must understand that a holy, fearsome God requires from His people holy living. You cannot disconnect them. So let me ask you the question I asked right at the beginning. When you came through these doors this morning, were you prepared to meet God? Were you? Have you met Him?